All right, this morning I want to continue once again. Before I get back in the book of Acts, I thought it would be appropriate to finish what I started last week as I spoke to you from a text in the book of Lamentations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And we looked at that. But this morning I want to talk about freedom, the promise of freedom. I think in the bulletin I put the price of freedom, but tweaked it a little bit. The promise of freedom, a different kind of freedom. Would you bow as we ask the Lord to help us in this study this morning? And we'll look at John chapter 8 to begin. Father, thank you. Thank you for blessing us this morning already in our hearts as we reflected on the invitation that Christ gives. To come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Thank you for the kind of freedom that Christ allows us to enjoy in our position in Christ. Thank you for our nation, the land of the free, the home of the brave. I pray, Lord, that you would give us revival in our country. Help us, Lord, to return to the old landmarks that helped to make the nation great. Bless now, Lord, the reading of your word, and help us, Lord, as I try to share this with your people. Most of all, I pray that you would be pleased. I humbly ask in Christ's name, amen. A different kind of freedom. Can you turn me up just a little bit? My voice is a little weak this morning. The year was 1865. The place, Paris, France. A group of Frenchmen were discussing their dictator-like emperor, and they were contrasting their government with the democratic government found in America. And as they spoke about it, they hoped to strengthen the ever-growing demand for the kind of democracy that we enjoy. They wanted it in their country. As these businessmen gathered around that table, they thought what they might do to kind of push the issue even more into the public mind. They suggested that they would build a monument and send it to America. This monument would memorialize the kind of democracy and the freedom that our country enjoys. And so together they raised the money to build this particular monument. At that dinner was a man by the name of Frederick Auguste Bartholdi. He imagined that the monument would be a statue of a woman holding a torch up toward the sky, the light beaming freedom across the Atlantic. French supporters raised the money, as I said, to build it. And finally, in 1886, our nation's 100th birthday, France gifted the monument or the statue to America. It was a gift. We know Lady Liberty as the Statue of Liberty. I think I have a picture of that. There she is. That's a remarkable statue. Somewhere around 3 to 4 million people visit that statue every year. She brings in somewhere between close to $200 million a year into the local economy there. People from all across the nation and all around the world come to visit her. She stands over 100 feet tall. She was, at that time, the largest statue you could find anywhere in the world. The French donated it as a birthday gift to America. The pedestal that you see designed there is a pedestal that was built here in America, and it was funded with American funds, but the rest of that statue was a gift, as I said. She has 354 steps, 22 stories high. You can go up and look through the crown where the windows are across the Atlantic and New York City. She's working with Bartoli was a man named Auguste Eiffel. He was also involved in building the Eiffel Tower later. They combined their efforts, designed the statue, and sent it to our country. She's unique. The arm with the torch is 46 feet long. That arm you see in the picture, 46 feet long. Her finger that wraps around the torch, holding it, is 8 feet long. Her nose is nearly 5 feet long. Her waist is 32 feet around. Some figure, right? But she represents freedom. And she sends to the countries around the world, people that come into port and dock there, that this is a nation that is free. She is our statue of liberty. You notice the 7 rays in the crown that she has on her head. They represent the 7 seas and the 7 continents of the world. In her left hand, she's holding a poem, a script. And that script, among other things, it's longer than I'm going to read this morning, but that part that is the most familiar to us is the part that says, "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to be free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, the tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses, yearning to be free." And so for 150 years since it was donated to America, she has stood there as a symbol of the freedom that we enjoy and we offer to those that want to be free as well. It's amazing to me that she sits in a city who is currently bombarded with political unrest. So many in that city are, the irony of it is that there's so much internal division. I don't want to get into all of that, but you've watched the news at all. You know that there is a shift in that city toward socialism, which is nothing more than kissing cousins to communism. Even Karl Marx said that socialism was actually a path to communism. It's the first step towards it. And now we have those that boldly declare that they are socialists. They attach the word democratic socialist onto it, I guess to make it a little more tolerable. But it's socialism, and it is the front door to communism. Sitting there in the city, around the city, propagated this kind of influence there next to the Lady of Liberty. You know, it reminds me, her script there you have on the screen. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to be free. It reminds me when the greatest emancipator of all, and I'm not talking about Lincoln, though he certainly was and is deserving of the tribute that we give to him at the Lincoln Memorial. But the greatest emancipator that ever was our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he stood and he said, "Come unto me, all ye that are tired and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." That's why he came, to set us free. Political liberty is not the same kind of liberty that I'm talking about this morning. To be delivered from political tyranny or oppression from governments like we were attached to, our nation was attached to from the British Empire years ago. That was a great, great, courageous thing, the American Revolution, and it offered us our independence. But it didn't really give us freedom, the kind of freedom that I'm talking about this morning. Internal freedom. For example, there are people that have plenty of money, but they're not free because their hearts are filled with unforgiveness. You can't be free if you have an unforgiving heart. You are bound to that person that you cannot forgive. They sleep with you, in your head, I mean. They're at your workplace. They're everywhere you go. And daily they're draining a great deal of your life and your energy. You're not free if your heart has not been blessed with forgiveness. Forgiveness destroys us. It stains our life and it hurts the people that are closest to us. You're not free if you're not saved. The unsaved heart is not a free heart. As I'll show you in just a moment, if you're here today and you've never come to Christ, you are, according to the scripture, a servant of sin. You know, we're all sinners. Some of us saved by grace. But if you're not born again, if you're not saved by the grace of God, then friend, you're a servant to sin, according to the scripture. There's a difference in having a sin nature and then being a slave to sin or a servant to sin, and you need to be free. I'm always reminded of a man, his name was Lowell, the first church I pastored. He was going to trial for, I can't remember the crime, but he would do a long time, maybe perhaps even life in prison. His wife asked me if I would go and see him, and I said, certainly I would. She said, now, he may not want you to. He is not very kind toward preachers. And I'm not sure what kind of reception, but I'm concerned about him. He was basically a young guy. He had a small child, and the child was still in diapers and playing there in the living room floor. And she excused herself, and it was just me and Lowell and the little fellow that he was tending to. And I was talking to Lowell, and just trying to get to know him, meet him a little bit. He told me about his situation. As I said, I don't remember the details, but he would soon go to trial and he would have to plead guilty for the crime and he would be gone away for a long time. I told him I was there to be his friend and to share with him what Christ could do in his life. And he didn't respond a whole lot, but he was kinder than his wife thought he would be. But as I watched him play with the little fella and look longingly into the little child's eyes, I felt like I knew what he was thinking. If he could go back and live his life over again and be that young again so that he could not make the same choices that he's made now, he would love to do that. And I mentioned that to him. I said, Lord, am I right when I say this? As you look at your little son there, you remember when you were small? And do you think about the decisions that you made that put you in the position that you are now? Do you think, oh, I think about it all the time. I said, I've got some good news for you. I can tell you of someone that can, there's still the consequences for your crime and for your sin, but you can be born again. You can be regenerated. You can be changed from the inside out. You can be free. You don't have to live the life that you have lived thus far. He can take out your heart that craves all these things that have gotten you in trouble. And he can give you a brand new heart and you begin to love and appreciate and desire things that are good and right and righteous. You must, Lowell, be born again. And when you're born again, you won't be a servant to sin. Now, you may sin, but you're not slave to it. You've been freed from the power that it has to control your life. He listened intently. We prayed together. He did not make a profession of faith. But I always think about that, and I think about so many people today that live their lives in so many different ways, and they talk about freedom, but they don't know the kind of freedom that Christ brings. It comes from Jesus. You remember when Jesus took from the book of Isaiah, and he stood in the synagogue, and he read the text. This is what he said. He picked up the scriptures and he read, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel." He has anointed me not only to preach the gospel, but also to set at liberty those who are bruised and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he did this, and it's my favorite part, Luke 14. After he read that text, he took the scriptures and he handed them to the minister. To me, that gesture has always stood out in my mind. That's what the preachers should be doing in the pulpit. They should be taking the scriptures and emphasizing those. He took the book and handed it to the minister. Because that's where we learn what freedom is all about. So freedom is promised in the scripture. And that's my first thought this morning. John chapter 8, verse 32 through 33. Jesus is going to address a crowd of people that believed that they were free because they were children of Abraham. But what they didn't understand that just because you were born of Abraham's seed doesn't make you free. Just like you may be born here in America or a citizen of America, but that didn't make you free, not the kind of freedom that Jesus is talking about. And so he addresses this group of people and he said, "You shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free." They answered and said, "We be Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Oh, they were completely blind to the kind of freedom that Jesus was talking about. And so Jesus elaborates. Notice the next verse. He tells us the purpose of freedom. He answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." Now, the word "committeth" is obviously there in a continuation. This is a person who just practices their lifestyle. They continue to repeat their sin over and over and over despite the consequences of that sin. He said, "You're not free. You are servants of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abides forever." And he gives them that little parable there. And they understood what that meant. Many people in those days had servants. And the servants would come and go. But the son was an heir to the property, and they were part of the house forever. He said, "You know, your kind of freedom is fleeting. It's passing. It's not going to be here very long. But if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." The purpose of freedom is to break the power that sin has over you. And that's what Jesus promises. You remember the Gaither song that said, if I can remember how it goes, it said, "Free from the fear of tomorrow. Free from the guilt of the past. I've traded my shackles for the glorious song. I'm free, praise the Lord, free at last." I spoke to someone recently, and they shared with me that they had cancer, and they had had operations, and they had hoped that it was gone, but they still feel in their heart that something is wrong physically. And as I talked with him, and he told me that he was a believer, but he said to me, he said, "Frank, I still have a lot of guilt. I still worry a lot. I live with guilt." And I had knew him in days gone past, and I tried to imagine what some of those things were before he came to Christ. I'm not sure. I didn't ask him what it was, and he didn't volunteer. We promised to talk again at another time. We kind of just met out in public. But he said to me, "It's the guilt that I live with." I looked at my friend, put my arm on his shoulder, and I said, "That's why Christ died. He was punished for your sins so you would not have to be punished for them. That's the reason he went to the cross. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. If you have trusted Christ, you have no reason to live with that guilt. He has taken care of it by the blood of his cross." We talked about it just briefly for a moment. But he's been on my mind a lot. My heart hurts for him, living with guilt. People that live with guilt, you're not free. The purpose of salvation is to give you freedom. You're no longer a servant to sin, and you're no longer in bondage to addictions. You know, addiction is a terrible thing. And there are so many opportunities for people to become addicted to almost anything today. I fear, I'm concerned for our young people that I love very, very much, because there's so much available for them that was not available when I was a young person. Now, we had certainly things, had things to be concerned about. But those cell phones that they hold in their hand have the power to enslave them for many, many years. Now, there's a lot of good that can be used with that phone, but there's also a lot of evil. And the access is absolutely, it's too simple for words. And we have people that are addicted to pornography. They're enslaved to it. They cannot break away from it. They promise themselves that they'll stop this, but yet they continue to do it. And so they serve this sin. And that sin is a terrible sin because it destroys relationships down the road. I'll never forget a couple in the first church I pastored. And he was an older man, but he was a sweet man. He was the kind of man that would do anything for anybody, anytime. He had a gift. He was something of our handyman, a utility man. He could fix almost anything. He was up in years. He and his wife came to me one day, and he was all brokenhearted over something, and she was hurt, but she was angry. And she told me about the stash of pornography that he had in his home that she had found. And she was so broken, so hurt over this. And she, never forget, she said, I took those books, and back then it was no cell phone, so she said, I took those books and I threw them away. And she said, but Brother Frank, I can't compete with those women. She's in mid to late 60s or perhaps even 70s by then. And he's still a servant to sin. He's not free. He was a nice man, a kind man, had a lot of ability, but he was a servant to sin. And it had broken the relationship between him and his wife. And she said with tears in her eyes, I can't compete with them. Jesus said, I've come to set the captive free. The purpose of freedom. That's why he came. Not just what the Statue of Liberty represents, and not just what democracy represents, but that internal kind of peace that passes all understanding. It comes from Christ and Christ alone. You never be free until Christ makes you free. So the purpose of the freedom I'm talking about is to break the power and the dominance that sin has over you. And it has dominion until you're set free or made free by the truth or by Christ. The purpose. The three unique ministries of the Holy Spirit is what accomplishes this. You can't make yourself free. You can't leave today and say, okay, from now on, I'm going to be free. This is a work of grace. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. It is something that he has to do in the heart. The power of freedom. That's what's needed. Now, in Galatians chapter 5, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to give you just a few things to consider. The power of freedom. Do we have that, Todd, on the next screen? The three unique ministries of the Holy Spirit. Watch this. Paul talks, first of all, to Galatians who are being tempted to be drawn back into a kind of bondage to really Judaism and Old Testament law. And he tells them that they're to be freed from these things. But he says here, he talks about our calling. For you have been called to live in freedom. But not freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. You've been called. Christ has called you to live in freedom. That's the reason he says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Now, nobody comes to Christ until they've been called. You may make a profession of faith. You may make a decision. Hey, I think I'm going to, you know, go and pray the prayer or go forward and join the church. But it's a call of the Holy Spirit that brings us to Christ and enables our freedom. So he says, you've been called. And you've been called to live in freedom. But he's not talking about democracy. He's talking about the freedom so we don't have to continue serving sin. Not the freedom to satisfy your sinful desires. There's always, the truth usually falls right in the middle of two extremes. On the one hand, you have those who say you never can sin, which is wrong. And on the other hand, you have those who say, hey, go ahead and keep on sinning because you're saved by grace, and what difference does it make? Well, that's not salvation at all. Real salvation calls us out of a life of sin and gives us the power and the freedom to not satisfy our sinful nature. Certainly we have a sinful nature, and that sinful nature works against the law of God every day of our lives. But it's the Christian that has the strength to overcome that. He says, look at how you've been called away from this. The second thing he points out, he said, but freedom to serve one another in love. Now, until you're born again, I can tell you who the most important person in your life is. It's the one you look at in the mirror every morning. That's it. And you could trace a lot of emotions that you have. I don't care if it's depression or pride or whatever it is. It is often attached to self-love. But when you come to Christ, he not only gives you the power to not choose to satisfy those natural cravings, but he gives you the power or the freedom to serve one another in love. Not legalistically, but because of love. One guy was getting off work and he said to his buddy, he said, well, what do you got planned for the weekend? He said, oh, I'm going to go home, take a shower, get my kids. I promised I'd take them to the park. I was going to pitch the baseball with my son, and let my little daughter swing on the swings and just have a good time with the family. The guy says to him, you got to be kidding. That doesn't sound like a very exciting weekend. He said, it is if you love your family, if you love your children. He's talking about freedom to serve others because we have true love for them. You know, when I was visiting Judy this morning, and I was telling her what a great blessing she's been to so many people. Judy made a ministry years ago where she would send to people who were hurting different little gifts that would be of comfort and maybe help to them, just tokens of love. But on every single thing that she put in their little care package, she put a scripture verse on those things. Because she believed, as her daughter said this morning, I thought it was beautiful, says, because her mom had taught her that the scripture will not return void, that will accomplish the purpose that is sent. And so she would put the care package together, and on each little item she put in the package, she would put some verse of scripture trying to point them to the comfort and the care of Christ. Beautiful. Judy's been doing that for years. I think she said today over 250-something little care packages that she worked behind the scenes. I wouldn't even have known about it until she had sent my mother-in-law a little care package. After my father-in-law died, she heard about it. And she gets the address, and she puts one together, and she sends it to my mother-in-law, Gail, who's also, I'm certain, watching right now. She has remarked to Cinda over the years how much that meant to her, how much she appreciated that. But Judy never said, hey, I sent your mom a care package. We wouldn't have known it if Gail hadn't have told us. She never broadcasted it. She had now the freedom to serve other people in love. She wasn't bound under some duty or obligation to make sure she had it done. What Christ had done in her heart caused her to love others and want to get involved in helping them. Jesus says the whole law can be summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as you love yourself. I hear people often say, the greatest thing you can do is love yourself. That's how you love others. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying you naturally love yourself. But when you come to Christ, you can love other people like you love yourself. We don't need more self-love. I hear people say sometimes, well, I can forgive others, but I can't forgive myself. The freedom doesn't come from you forgiving yourself. Freedom comes when Christ cleanses the heart and grants you forgiveness and the joy of your salvation. Love your neighbor as you already obviously do love yourself. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He comes into the heart. He's a real person. He comes into the heart and he breaks the power that sin has over you. And so now you don't have to satisfy your sinful desires. He puts inside of you a kind of heart that is now free to serve one another, not for prestige or for popularity or for recognition, but because you love others. And then he fulfills the righteous principle of the law in your life by granting you a kind of love for your neighbor like you love yourself. That is the power of freedom. Freedom. Notice, and the text continues, and let's look at overcoming the flesh. I want to elaborate just a moment. There's a sinful conflict that goes on in all of our lives. The word says, the old sinful nature loves to do evil, and we know that's true. Which is just the opposite from what the Holy Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite from what the sinful nature desires, and we all know that to be true. We're all at times ashamed of the things we sometimes desire. We carry with us this body of sin. Oh, wretched man that I am, as Paul said. But we've been blessed with the ability, because of the Holy Spirit's working in our life, to give us the strength we need to fight that battle. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, and your choices are never free from this conflict. You're always fighting the battle. You heard about the missionary that won the Indian to Christ. He came back some years later to visit him and said, how's it going? He says, well, some days good, some days not so good. He said, what's going on? He says, well, it's like I got two dogs living inside of me, and then one of them is mean and vicious, and the other one is kind and loving, and they're always in conflict. He didn't understand the two natures that we have. And he said, well, who's winning? And he said, whichever one I feed. And that's the way it is. If you feed the flesh, you're going to you're not going to win the victory over that conflict. And that's why it's important for all of us to feed that is right. Verse 18, he says this, Galatians 5:18, next verse. But when you are directed by the Holy Spirit, you are no longer subject to the law. He's talking about that law of sin. You don't have to live as a servant to sin when the Holy Spirit is in charge of your life. But I'm going to tell you something. If the Holy Spirit is not in charge of your life, you are going to succumb to all the proclivities of the flesh. That's going to get your life in a lot of trouble. The second thing he mentions here is not only the conflict, but he breaks down the categories of sin. I told you, we're all alike in that we're sinners. We don't all sin exactly alike. We're all alike in that we're sinners, but we don't all sin exactly alike. What I mean is, you may have a propensity to some things or a weakness in some areas of your life that I don't have. I may have a weakness in some areas of my life that you don't have, but sin is still sin. And so Paul kind of addresses the categories. I call them categories of sin. Look at verse 19. Some sin this way. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, your lives will produce these evil results. This is how you're going to live your life. Sexual immorality. Impure thoughts, eagerness for lustful pleasure. Someone shared with me not long ago that someone that they were dating and considering having a relationship with. And I said, well, are they a Christian? He said, oh, yeah, they're a Christian. They're a strong Christian. I said, that's good. And I said, well, you know, just be careful. Take it slow and pray about it. And so sometime later, a person came back to me and said, well, that's over. I asked about the friend, and I said, well, that's over. I said, why? I said, well, they decided to just go out and have a weekend of casual sex. I said, do what? Yeah, they decided just to go, and it didn't mean anything, but you just needed to have sex, and so they had some casual sex. And so this person said to them, well, it's over with me. Now, what makes a person do that? Well, sex is a natural desire. But outside of marriage, it's wrong. And so this natural desire that craves these things, okay, if you feed the flesh, or you pamper the flesh, or you rationalize the flesh, you're going to be given to sexual immorality, impure thoughts, and eagerness for lustful pleasure. Those things are going to get you in trouble. Specific categories. There are those sensual sins. And we all understand that that's very much a part of our old nature. The second thing, I call them superstitious sins. What do I mean by superstitious sins? Well, that's found in verse 20. Notice the next, he says, there's hostility. Oh, no, that's social. Okay, did we skip one? The sin, if we did, we'll just keep moving here. Did you skip one screen, or did I fail to put it there? But on the superstitious, he talks about idolatry and participation in demonic activities. And that's also growing. What is idolatry? That's anything you love more than you love God. Anything you spend more time with than you do spend time thinking or appreciating or worshiping God. Can be. Superstitious sins, idolatry, and the participation in demonic activities. There's plenty of that around. And then there's those social sins that I was mentioning. Verse 20. There's hostility, quarreling. This is a person who feeds the flesh. They're hostile, they're quarrelsome, they're jealous, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, divisions, the feeling that everyone is wrong except those in your own little group. There are envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other kinds of sins. They're just sowing wild oats. They're just having a good time. But they're sins. And that's what the old nature still has an appetite for. The only way to be free is you got to have a new nature. Romans chapter 6 says, now you're dead and you've been freed from sin or sin's power. Kenneth Weeks explains it this way. He said it's like picture a machine that operates by a pulley or a chain or a belt inside of it. Maybe your vehicle. I don't know much about cars, but you know, you got your timing chain, for example, and other belts that cool your radiator and different things like this or keep the fan blowing. He says, now that's just working naturally. That's the way it's built. That's the way it's made. But if you disengage that belt or that chain, the engine now has no real power to do what it was designed to do. When God says that you are freed from sin, he's saying, I have disengaged the belt that has chained your appetite and your attitude and your loves to sin. And so now, certainly there's the possibility of sin, but you don't have to keep doing these same things over and over again because you're dead and you've been freed from sin. And the word dead there actually means separated. So I've disengaged the old nature from the new nature. The old nature still is with you, but because of the new birth, you have a new heart, you have new desires, and you can be free. You can understand what Paul meant when he said, there is no temptation taking you but that that's common to a man. But God will, with that temptation, make a way for you to escape. That's the blessing of being free. And then finally, free to be fruitful. Now your life can matter. It can mean something. And that is spelled out for us in those fruits of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at that last screen. And I'll just say, there are nine fruits of the Spirit. And if you could section them off this way, you have those that are Godward, manward, and selfward. What do I mean? Well, those first three have a direct connection to to God. And I believe they are born right with our salvation, with our conversion. I mean that sincerely. I believe when a person is born again, they naturally begin now to possess a love and a joy and a peace that they've never had before. But as they mature in Christ, the Holy Spirit begins to bear fruits that other people can see in our life. We direct them toward the people we're involved with. Things like long-suffering and gentleness and goodness. That's developed in us. You know, the very, very young Christian may not have a lot of patience. It's not the virtue of youth and gentleness and goodness. But through the sanctifying graces of God, we develop that kind of long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. And then, of course, for that mature Christian, faith, meekness, and temperance. And I call that selfward because what I simply mean by that is that's what keeps you stable in times of crisis and difficulties and hardships. Your faith stays strong. Meekness, that's power under control. That's temperance. That's moderation in all things. And that is a progression that works in the life of every true, free child of God. They have love, joy, and peace at their conversion. They learn to have long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. But even in time, as they allow the Holy Spirit to produce these fruits in our life, even in the worst of times, they have faith, meekness, and temperance. Free to be fruitful. Free to have victory and not defeat in a world with so many problems. Are you free? Jesus looked at a group of religious people and he says, you people need to be free. What do you mean free? We're Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to anybody. You're not free until I make you free, Jesus said. And they debated with him about that. They didn't like that kind of message. Your hearts are bound until God sets you free. When does this happen? When you're born again. Have you been born again? I didn't ask you if you ever made a profession or if you started reading your Bible or whatever. I'm asking you, have you ever come to a time in your life where you realized that you were a sinner and you needed God's grace and His forgiveness? Until then, have you ever felt the call of God to come to Christ and admit that you're a sinner? That's what salvation, that's what produces genuine salvation. Paul said, godly sorrow works salvation. And so you began to become sorry for your sins. You don't justify your sin. You have a genuine sorrow over your sin. You have a genuine brokenness over your sin, and you feel bad about it. Before, you didn't feel bad about it. But now the Holy Spirit says, hey, look, this is a sin. Paul said, I would not know covetous until I picked up the law one day and was lightened by the Holy Spirit and said, thou shalt not covet. Well, that's me. And that happens to all of us when we're being called. So do you understand how severe this bondage is? Keith, if you'll come and get our song ready. You can't go to heaven like that, friend. I don't care how sincere you might be. You must be born again, because until then, you're not free. They say, we're Abraham's seed. Well, we may say, hey, we're Americans. And I'm proud, I'm grateful to be an American. And I love our country. It's not a perfect country, but I think it's the best one on planet Earth. But that ain't going to get me to heaven. There's a different kind of freedom. Here's an illustration quickly. There was a man in the Bible. If you looked at him on the surface, you would assume that he had everything. He can't say he was living the American dream because there was no America at that time. Not that we knew anything about. But he had all kind of money. Tremendous businessman. I mean, whatever he touched, it turned to gold, as they say. Extremely successful. One day, he's talking to Jesus, and Jesus says, what do you got going on here? And he says, well, you see all these barns, you see all these things, you see all these blessings I have? Yes. I'm going to tear it all down, build new ones. I mean, business is so good, it's so great, I'm going to tear it all down, and I'm going to just build brand new ones that will house more things, and I'll have more money and more prestige and all the things that come with that. That man thought he was free. Free to do as he wanted. Free to tear it down, free to build it up. Jesus said, you're a fool. What do you mean? Well, I've got the book of life in my hand here, and tonight is your death day. You're going to die tonight. Tonight, you are a fool. Tonight, your soul is going to be required of you. Not free. We don't know when our death day is, but God does. There's an appointed time to be born and an appointed time to die, and you're going to die on your death day. And you don't know when that is. Why are you going to gamble with your life? I've buried small babies. I've buried teenagers, young adults. I've buried people that have lived long lives. They all die at different times. Death is no respecter of persons. The important thing is, have you been born again? Are you free? Our country is celebrating a 250 years, a great milestone, and something that we all can appreciate. That don't get us to heaven. There's a different kind of freedom. Do you know anything about it? Would you bow your heads as we wait before the Lord? Now here we are, right in the middle of the summer, July. You're here in church today, and you're not here by an accident. You're here through acts of providence that brought you to this place, and now you're hearing these words. You nor I know what is on tomorrow. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't even know if we'll see tomorrow. But the God of this Bible knows all about our tomorrows. If he were to call you away today, are you ready to meet him? Are you free? Heavenly Father, I pray you'd take these words and speak directly to the hearts. I can speak to the ears, but only you can take it to the heart. Only you can sound the alarm. Only you can quicken that that's dead, that wake up the conscience of men and women. send the warning that is needed. And not just a warning, Lord, but that sweet, wonderful call, even greater, that is inscribed on our Statue of Liberty. But that call that says, "Come unto me, all ye that are laboring and are heavy laden. I can give you rest." The Spirit of the Lord is on you, Jesus, you said, because you came to set the captives free. Lord, do that in this service today. And they will know, most surely know, love, joy, and peace the moment it happens. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Keith, what's our number?
How we love you.